It's about 40 years, the writing of this letter, the church at Ephesus. It has been a good church. It has been a church that has had amazing ministry and amazing history. Paul spent 3 years there teaching in a school run by a man named Tyrannus. Interesting, his name in Latin means tyrant. So, I don't know what all that means. That was for free. And then there's been ministries there and service by both the Apostle John, really considered it his home church, as well as Timothy, served in its pulpit. Amazing history. Amazing people. And a church that has served well and done well. It's grown much. And yet, see, really good pastors and really good place, really good preaching, really don't guarantee you anything. And we want to wrestle with that just a little bit this evening and think about, well, what happened? Now, each of these letters to the seven churches has its own distinctives that set it apart from the others and from the book as a whole. Yet each is timeless in its insight into the way churches are. What strikes me with great force is that the greatest danger to these churches and to ours as well is not from direct attacks from the enemy. You know, at the end of the day, that's somewhat easy to see, and therefore easier to defend and be prepared for. But it was decline and decay from the inside. It became very difficult. The church is more susceptible to cancer and tumors than it is to viruses and diseases. So each of these letters is distinctive as it talks to and speaks to and exhorts and illustrates what can happen. Now, if you're familiar with the idea that these seven churches represent the unfolding of church history, and you're familiar with that idea, you're not going to hear that. So if you're just wondering about that, and what, we're going to look at these churches as not having a time-bound place, but as a timeless message. And I'll leave it for others to debate and work with that. Thus the Lord of the church moves among his people to encourage them in their strengths, to expose them in their weaknesses, and to explain to them what recovery as a church will mean, and what victory as individuals within the church may well accomplish. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, this is your word, and it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is root from which all righteousness grows. It is that which produces your fruit in our lives. And it is our food, it is our water, it is our window. From it and through it, all that you intend to teach us, to call us to expose within us comes. And so as we look back at a church that did exist in time and space and history and struggled with something, would you awaken our own souls? Grant us repentance where it's needed. In Jesus' name. Each of these letters follows somewhat of the same pattern. So if you get the outline down this week, you've got it for the next six sermons from this. Okay? First, each of these letters opens with the characteristics of Christ. And in this one, in particular, there are a bridge to chapter 1. They help us move into the churches, if you will. This very one who is the great and glorious expression of the Godhead, who redeemed and rules and rewards his own, speaks to the church at Ephesus. And so John writes, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here is one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This imagery. So what does it mean that the messengers, the pastors, the representatives of the churches are held in God's right hand? In the Psalms, we are saved by God's right hand, and we are upheld by it. We run to God's right hand for safety, and we find there at God's right hand pleasures forevermore. God's right hand then is the place of salvation, of sustenance, of safety, and finally of joy. The emphasis on the one who's right hand we come to. And so may we as God's shepherds find pardon, protection, power, and pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and holds us securely in his omnipotent right hand. But then he is one who walks among the lampstands. So here is one who holds his messengers in his right hand, where there is his power and his protection and his pleasures forevermore. And then he walks among these lampstands. What does this mean? All through the Old Testament, lamps were used as physical reminders of the light of the presence of God. In the tabernacle and the temple, the seven-branched menorah or lampstand stood in the place of worship where fellowship took place. In that part of the temple stood the table with the loaves of bread on it and the altar of incense. And the book of Revelation is going to pick that, particularly the altar of incense, up. Because you see, the altar of incense stood right before the curtain. And it was closed. You see, they came to church and they got to sit in the lobby. They didn't come to the inner reality where God actually was. But all through the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints rises up from the altar of incense, and there is no more curtain. You and I, when we pray, are the altar of incense before the Holy of Holies, just not here on earth, but is in the heaven of heavens. So the one who walks among the lampstands, the one who represents light. The emphasis here then is on the very presence of Christ in midst of his churches. We are not being evaluated from a distance. He is here among us. And here is what he says. When all is said and done, when we have done all that we can to be fully biblical in all of our ministry as a church, the only evaluation that really matters is what Christ thinks and what Christ says. In a day where we're very image conscious, the Lord of the church with blazing eyes penetrates the haze and fog of our posturing and sees the realities, the true contours of our Christianity as a people. And as a church. And so then, here is the Christ of the church, but then here is his commendation of the church. Verses 2 and 3. The commendations that accompany medals awarded to soldiers for bravery and outstanding feats beyond the call of duty are words that often give us little of the scene of those acts. I think of a friend of mine who is a pilot. And he had commendations in which there was nothing written, because evidently wherever that happened wasn't public. But those things, those words cannot give us the sharp acridity of cordite, the blazing wine of bullets, the smell of the rotting jugal and putrid flesh, the agonizing cries of the wounded, and the roaring hammering of our hearts and the choking cloud of our own fear. A little metal in a few words. But men and women do press forward, they do endure, and they do finish the tasks that duty calls them to. I know your works, the Lord of the church says in verse 2. I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What a commendation. That's not a purple heart. You know, that's a bronze star. Just such a commendation adorns the medals to this church. Jesus has seen her work, her toil, her endurance. He has perceived her passion for truth. She cannot bear evil men and false apostles. The church has stood faithful, motivated, and empowered by a concern for the fame and the cause of Christ. She has pressed forward unwearyingly and unswervingly in the tasks that her duty calls her to. And that is worth something. That is valuable. That is high in God's eyes. I know that we had such a commendation. Would to God that we would be known to Christ for our commitment to doctrine, our faithfulness to duty, our constancy in discipline, and our perseverance and great endurance in the face of difficulty. This is the reality of Christian living. We need a wartime mentality in the application of our resources and strengths and sacrifices to the evangelizing of the lost in our neighborhoods and among the nations. And the equipping of the saints. But what would a church like that look like? Well, it'd be a serving church. A church that God commends is one who works. It must be serving. A church that is not working has not understood what faith really is all about. You see, too many people, remember the church, we're not talking about an organization per se. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about Clear Creek Chapel, INC, Inc. That's not what we're talking. We're talking about you. But too many see the church as a spectator sport. Something to watch, something to cheer, and something to groan over when it goes south. It'll be a sacrificial church. The word toil points to labor until exhaustion. It means that we are willing to pour out our lives for God and His kingdom. It will be a steadfast church. When trials come, we hold true to the course. We seek to be a church marked by enduring and patient labor over the long haul toward greater ends. A serving church, a sacrificial church, a steadfast church. And then I want to use this word, a separated church. Now, we'll not tolerate false doctrine or false deeds. We will test the claims to truth and authority for ourselves. We understand that error is like an Ebola virus. It is virulent, dangerous, communicable, and deadly to the soul. It is telling that we evangelicals hardly use the word and are therefore falling prey to the wolves on every hand. And it will be a suffering church. We will patiently bear our burdens and we will bear our toil without fainting. They, like us, may not have yet had persecution, but they had plenty of opposition and pressure. I am impressed by their unwearying labor, says the Lord. Well, to those whom doctrine might be relatively unimportant, for whom duty and disciplines are outmoded and unnecessary, who succumb to the seducing fancies of error and evil, who faint at the prospect of the long haul and the pressures of it all, hear this word of exhortation. Be warned. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. He sees with piercing perception who you really are. And to you whose commitment to truth, whose faithfulness in duty, whose firmness in opposition to evil and error, whose perseverance and patient endurance in the face of stress and pressure and difficulty often seems to go unnoticed and unrewarded, hear this word of encouragement. Press on. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. He sees with piercing perception what is really going on. And His smile is over your life. But there is a charge against this church, verse 4. Here's what is really going on. Here is a terrible indictment, the awful accusation against us. He has this against us, all this commendation. But then He has something against them. What a sag. What? Oh, don't turn that page. What could God possibly have against so faithful a church? Such a hard-working, separated, sacrificing, serving, steadfast church. What could He possibly have against them? I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What does this mean? What is this first love forsaken? Well, it may refer to the way things were when our love to God, when we, the first things were in our love to God when we first came to Him. Do you remember those days? We have failed to maintain in the growing and maturing of our love its honeymoon excitement and commitment. Thus, we have forsaken, what we have forsaken is love for God in its first sweetness and power and gratefulness and joy. It may refer to the first place love ought to occupy in our hearts and minds. Loving God with all our beings and our neighbors as we do love ourselves is Christianity. Faith working by love is the fullest expression of godliness. Paul says, well, that it's all that matters, this faith working by love. Thus, what we have forsaken is the first place God must have, and we have replaced it with labor for God. Or it may refer to the first one we loved. It's not that we have stopped loving in the way we did at first, or that love is not an important priority. We've just stopped loving God. It is the object of our first love who has been forsaken. In fact, this last insight captures the other two as well, doesn't it? When we have forsaken our first love, we have ceased to treasure God as the greatest object of our affection, and we have turned Him into an object of slavish service. We substitute duty for devotion rather than laboring out of love. So how do we flesh this out? What does this look like? Well, John Piper helps us. This poignant illustration, imagine that it is your anniversary or it's Valentine's Day. And you stop by the store and you pick up a large bouquet of cut flowers. Maybe they're even roses. You arrive at the door and your wife greets you with genuine surprise. We'll leave that alone. And pleasure. And you say, oh, it was no trouble. It was just my duty. In that moment, your very labor has reached out with a cold, loveless hand and chilled your wife's heart. Think of Christ, the most desirable spouse one can imagine, one who has sought us, has given His word of engagement. The ring of the Holy Spirit has been placed on the finger of our hearts. We have given our betrothal, but time goes on and distance separates, and the blur of daily work distracts, and the lure of present pleasures draw. And though we are still inviting others to the wedding and preparing the church and making our dress, we have lost sight of our precious groom. And what's the use? The heart has gone out of it, and though we are going to stick it out, the coming wedding and our union with Christ simply no longer stirs us as it ought. And think of how many marriages end up like this. What was once a close relationship of sharing and caring has turned into just dull routine. There's no time set aside for one another. Little effort to talk. Marriage has become the routine of work and home and play. And now we're going to stick it out. We know that we ought to be together. So you make the most of it without putting much in it. This sometimes precisely describes the way we treat Christ. We get a lot out of it, but we're not putting much in it. Now, how is that possible? How can a church or a people who have been recognized and commended as this church has fall this far? And it is a fall. The reasons are in the first part of the remedy. We do not remember the fervency and passion of our first love to Christ. It was a very desire to please Him that got us involved in the labors and the tasks and trials to begin with. Our delight in Him brought real satisfaction in our duties for Him. It was a good thing. We loved our labors because we loved the one we labored for. And soon, we were too busy doing just to be doing. And the delight had turned to dust. Now we forget all these relationships have to be cultivated and watered and pruned until the sunshine of God's blessing and root cast deep into the soil of the Word of God bears a harvest of deep and abiding love. So while we are working at our duties for the King, we'd better be working on our devotion to the King. Now, for many, this happens because we think that love for God expressed in wonder and passion is pursuit is only for those with a certain personality type. That was the way I used to think. You know? I thought being analytical meant I was allowed to be cold, calculating, hardworking, and just ... okay? But Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Paul and John are all quite different, and yet all burned to see, to know, to commune with God. And Jonathan Edwards stands as a great example of towering intellect and soaring passion, all applied with humble grace to experiencing an ever-growing love for God. My name, Jonathan Edwards, because you would tend to know him. My first introduction to all of that is a great old Puritan, Stephen Charnock. His knowledge and attributes, his knowledge and the existence and attributes of God. And here, instead of the dry, cold hand of a theologian articulating what he thought God to be, was the warm hand of a lover of God who was delightedly explaining and exposing what his lover was like. And what happens when we do this? When we forsake one love, we always transfer it to another. If we stop loving our spouses, we started loving someone else. We have transferred the power and pleasure of our affections to another. And some begin to love the flickering image on a screen or the glossy photos in a magazine. Some pant helplessly in the coils of lusting after someone who is not theirs. But frankly, many transfer their loves to themselves. And it is their own selfishness and self-centeredness and self-love that draws them. They have fallen in love with the image and the mirror. And it is like this in our love for Christ as well. If we have left our first love, then we are following another love. The fleeting illusions of pleasure, the grasping hands of profit, the poisoning air of power, all become heart pursuits. And on and on and on and on and on the list goes. I do not well know what has received the deposit of the treasure of your heart, but I know what attractively ruinous investments mine runs to. So where are we to learn from this? What are we to learn? Well, there's some powerful lessons that have gripped me as I've thought about this over the last couple of weeks. First, it is possible to serve and sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Christ all without loving Him. That's actually possible. But it is not possible to love Him without serving and sacrificing and suffering, as every spouse knows well. Pity the man or woman who professing Christ has neither labor nor love to satisfy. Labor, Warren Wiersbe says, labor is no substitute for love, neither is purity for passion. The church must have both of it. It is to be pleasing to the Lord. Christ acknowledges our service for him, but Christ desires our love to go out to him. I have to give my attention to my love to Christ, to inform it by truth, to fan its flame in worship, to send it heavenward in prayer, in praise, and in singing. I have to keep making deposits of heart treasures in heaven so that my affections will go out to him. I must be ever vigilant in the performance of my duty and the exercise of my disciplines and the sharpening of my doctrine to evidences of waning devotion to Christ. What do we do when we discover this to be true of ourselves? Here's the correction of the church, verse 5. Now here is one of the very few places in the Bible where concrete steps of action for cure and recovery are outlined. And sometimes its very simplicity causes us to stumble. The Lord says to the churches, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The one who moves among the lampstands may come to this one and take it away." Remember. We have to look back and recognize how far we have fallen. And it is a great fall. To serve in loveless labor for the sake of Christ is a soul-crushing plunge from the heights of Zion to the garbage pits. But I'm convinced that even some of us do not think so. You are convinced that you just believe the right things and do the right things. That's all that God requires. You well know there's little affection for Christ. Your hearts are hard like stone. May we bring to God tender hearts, willing to long and yearn and hunger for God himself. And that, brothers and sisters, is one of the purposes of the book of Revelation. That it will take laboring hearts, and that's good, and turn them into loving hearts that long for what this book unfolds. And we want it more than all that we want in this world. So here is the first step. It's a vital step. And without it, you are simply doing another task of loveless labor. Repentance can become a loveless labor. Remember how far you have fallen. Secondly, repent. The word here means that we are to have a change of our whole inner being. It begins with a change in our thinking. You must begin to think that it is necessary and vital that you love God with your whole being. Moves to our wills and our choices, and we set ourselves in all the biblically given ways to reach out to God. We begin to think about him, to talk to him, to read his word, and then live in love in our world. When we have, in a sense, pointed the spout of our faith and our will towards God, the fountain of affection and devotion will rise up and then will overflow. To you who claim a feeling of love without the works that go with them, I say this. Which would your spouse rather have, that you say you love or that you do loving things for them? The biblical answer is both. That's the biblical answer. To say that we love God and not do what he commands is self-deceiving. And faith, seeing with our understanding the realities of biblical truth and God's promises, works, labors with hard toil and long discipline by love, giving myself by submitting and sacrificing. Faith works by love. Seeing with our understanding the reality of biblical truth and God's promises, labors with hard toil and long discipline by giving myself in submitting and sacrificing with joy. Loved ones, we simply need to repent. We need to repent of our loveless lives toward God and our loveless deeds toward one another in return. So what deeds is he talking about here? Go back and do what you did at first. I am convinced that they are the foundational disciplines of the Christian life. In our overreaction to legalism, we have spurned the regular Bible reading, praying, reflecting, and serving that is the fuel of our fire of our devotion. You well know that if you treated your spouse now like you treated you when you were dating in first marriage, your marriage would probably be very different. Stir up your affections and your devotion to Christ in the midst of your labors for him by spending time with him. And if you're too busy, you're just too busy. Remove. These are important words. They tell us that a church who continues on in loveless yet commended labor will have its place and power as a church removed. Its light will be snuffed out. I've watched Survivor a few times. Some of you know that show. I find when they reach up and snuff out the person who's their light, that, I just shudder. It's one of those sort of very evocative things when they go and they snuff out their torch. Oh my goodness. And the Lord says, love me with labor or and I'll take it away. There is this awful or else. How terrible it would be to be committed to doctrine, to be faithful in duty, to be consistent in our disciplines, to persevere and patiently endure in the face of difficulty and have the blessing over our church removed. And on a personal basis, probably some are hearing these words and living out such a reality. And then, a concession to the church. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now frankly, that's startling. That's surprising. I really don't know what to make of this. Is this book-ended commendation? Or is this, well, if you don't love me, at least you hate what I hate. Right? Isn't that the way it sort of sounds? You know, you're great in all this stuff. You don't love me anymore like you ought to. But, you know, congratulations, you hate what I hate. Now, why mention it here? I mean, listen to the tone of this. You've labored long and well, enduring with patience. You know how to work for my name, but you've forgotten your first love. Yet I'll give you credit for this. You sure hate the things I hate. Well, there's some things we ought to hate. God hates sin and error and falsehood and deceit. How many of you would cuddle up to an AIDS-ridden, blood-soaked teddy bear? God says that he hates the deeds in verse 6 and the doctrine, verse 15, of these Nicolaitans. And though we do not know, all the commentators to the commentary who think they do know, we really do not know for certain what these Nicolaitans taught. And we don't know whether that evil even appears in our churches today. If not that one, a whole lot of other does. And God has no problems using names to point to error and evil. Listen, when they heard, I heard that you hate the Nicolaitans, I commend you for that. People in the church said, They knew who the Nicolaitans were. And we might be squeamish about it, but the Lord wasn't, and neither was Paul. After all, we do know about the Judaizers. We do know about those who were from the inner group in Jerusalem, at the church at Jerusalem. You know, everybody knows who that is. We know about Demetrius, the silversmith, and Demas, the trader, and a host of others, including these Nicolaitans. You do not love me as you ought, but at least you hate as you ought. And here's the challenge to the church, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a challenge. If you have spiritual ears, you will hear the voice of the Spirit in this book. And here is what he is saying, and it is a promise. The promise is first to individuals. Turning a church's labor into love is always done at the individual level. It is people who labor. It is people who forsake their love for Christ. It is people who remember, repent, and return. Church can't do that. This building can't do this. Even this place can't do that. You can. It's people who do this. And the promise is to people. Turning a church's labor into love is always done at that level. It is people who labor and so forth. And the promise is to overcomers. Now they may not be a special class of super spiritual people. They are all of the truly saved who come out victorious because of the sustaining and persevering work of the Spirit. There's not the ordinary Christian and then the overcomers. Why? How do I know that for certain? Because they are given to eat the fruit of the tree of life. And if you don't eat of the fruit of the tree of life, you will die forever. Well, we're doing quite well, aren't we? We are laboring for Christ. We are serving and sacrificing steadfast, separated, suffering people. We believe we would be commended for our commitment to doctrine, our faithfulness and our duties, our consistency and our disciplines, and our patient endurance and difficulty. But have we forgotten? Have we forsaken? Have we gone away from our first love? Do we have duty without devotion? Do we have purity without passion, labor without love? And for many of you, the beating heart and the soaring passion of your walk with God is done. What will we do? Remember from where you have fallen. Repent of our lovelessness. Return to do what love prompts before we lose our position and power in place in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, all I can ask is that we would take this to heart. Pride will say, oh, this isn't me. Grace, humility will be deeply concerned that this is me. And so would your Spirit hover over the remaining darkness in our lives, and may your word bring us light. May we warm in our hearts towards you. May we think of you in such a way that our affections rise towards you, and that love is not just an emotion, but it is not less than an emotion. And that as we labor for you, we will do so out of a great affection for you and an admiration of you. And that it will truly be a life of adoring worship. For you are a consuming fire. Grant us that we will remember and repent and return for the glory of your name. Amen.